take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This will be the fifth and final lesson on this particular portion of Hebrews entitled Things That Accompany Salvation. This is part 5, Things That Accompany Salvation. As we're going verse by verse, you look at chapters and verses, the way they divide up, and actually when you get past, a new section begins in verse 13. And I thought, well, I'll try to get on over into verse 13, and I just made up my mind that I don't want to, because of the change of subject in the next several verses. When you get past verse 12 here in this chapter, I decided I'm not going to do it. So if you can believe it or not, you're actually going to have kind of a short lesson. I can't promise that. But we're just going to cover verses 11 and 12 this morning is all we're going to cover. Because, you know, the thing is, what we see in these two verses we're going to look at this morning, verse 11 and 12, is this. Paul, just like you and me, he has a desire for every one of God's children, everybody that believes. The thing that I want more for myself, and the thing that I want most for all those who have an opportunity to hear this gospel and who have believed this gospel, is that they be comforted in this most holy faith, and more important than just being comforted, that they grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, that they be more capable and more enabled to discern between good and evil. And I'm not talking about whether you should drink or not drink, whether you should be a liar or don't lie. Everybody knows those things. Everybody knows it's better to not lie than to lie. They know it's better to go to church than to not go to church. They know it's better to study the Scriptures than to not study the Scriptures. Everybody in the world knows that. But to be able to discern and make judgments according to God's truth is vitally important to the children of God. Paul was dealing with a situation and a circumstance here in this church, these Hebrew believers that he writes this epistle to, who had at least outwardly professed Christ as the Lord their righteousness. They had at least claimed with their mouth, yes, Christ is my Savior, Christ is my Lord, He's my only hope, He's all my salvation. And I dare say almost all of us here have done the same. But tragically, just a profession or a confession outwardly that one believes is not the reality of the situation. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to have a love of the truth. That's where the distinction's at. God's children love the truth. And here's the thing that determines it. Look over at 1 John. Hold your place there in Hebrews 6. Look over at 2 John. I've said this so many times, I feel like a broken record. God's children continue. Now, I'm not advocating those that hold out to the end to be saved, because it ain't about your holding out or my holding out. And I think we can make some terrible stumbles across the way, can we not? There's not one sin that you and I could ever possibly commit. Not one. And folks, I know this much too. Believers, this is going to sound awful, but this is a reality. Believers can be involved in heresy. Believers. You say, I don't believe that. Well, you need to tear Galatians chapter 2 out of your Bible. Wasn't Peter involved in heresy? Wouldn't you say that Peter leaving the church of God, the true believers, the Gentile believers there at Galatia, and joining himself in fellowship, religious fellowship, with a bunch of Judaizers who had taught, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wouldn't you say that's heretical? Was he lost? Did he lose his place in the kingdom of God? No, what'd God do? God used his servant, Paul, to point out the error of his way. And the way that we know that Peter was a true child of God was when he was reproved and rebuked over his heretical state and stand. What did he do? He continued trudging right along in it, right? Is that what he did? Well, this is what I think. I get so tired of people telling me what they think. It's not about what I think or what you think. It's about thus saith the Lord. When he was confronted with it, what did he do? He repented. And I've said this. I remember when I preached on that passage from Galatians, I can guarantee you, well, I can't guarantee you that. We don't have any historical record of it. But I guarantee you from what we see throughout the remainder of the book of Acts and throughout the remainder of the epistles, he never went back and did that ever again. Once was enough. Peter withstood him. But this is the thing. God's children continue in the grace of God. Now, they might have problems with immorality and prejudices and envy and strife and every other known sin, and it's awful, and it's sinful, and it's vile, and it's destructive to not only their own spiritual health, but it is a disruptive force within the church of God. But when confronted with the reality of it, and that's what we're to do, we're to provoke one another. In what Paul says over in the book of Hebrews, we are to provoke one another to love and to good works. And that word provoke means to goad. And it has in mind the way the shepherd had his staff, and when one of the sheep was out of line, you know what he did? He stabbed him with the end of the staff and goaded him to get him to do what was right. And you and I, it's our responsibility when we see a brother or sister in Christ in rebellion against the truth of the gospel or living in a way that would bring contempt and dishonor on the body of Christ and on Christ himself, the glorious gospel that it's our responsibility to provoke one another, to goad one another to love and to good works. It's not being mean-spirited, and it's not a judgmental, like, I would never do what you're doing. We've had folks through the years that have got lethargic in being in the fellowship of the saints. And the tendency in our mindset is, first of all, we start thinking, well, they're backslidden. But that's, I don't even like that term anymore. But, you know, secondly, we go to, after a while, when they continue to not be fellowship in the assembly of the saints, we eventually begin to start thinking, what? They're probably lost. But the strange thing is, I've seen some of the same ones that have advocated that kind of idea be the very next group that goes away. And that's what Paul said, that when you're to restore a brother in love, remembering that what? Same thing that happened to them can happen to who? We seem to be of the opinion we can't do things. Don't you? You think, sometimes we think we're above things. We're not. Be careful what you say you won't do. Because the only way any of us stand at all is by the grace of God. It's God working in us. It ain't us working it out through our own free will and strength. Notice what he says here. Verse 9 of 2 John. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not. And that word abideth means continueth. One who doesn't continue in the doctrine of Christ, what does it prove? You know, Paul said over, John said in 1 John, what did he say? They went out from us to make manifest they were not part of us, because if they'd have been part of us, what would they have done? They had continued with us. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. 5, 10, 15 years from now, you're not here unless you've moved somewhere where another gospel church is at. You're no longer in the gospel, and you've trickled back into some old false religious church. You never believe what you claimed you believe. God's children continue. He that abides, he that continues in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. How serious is this? If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, what? the doctrine of Christ. His person, His work, what He actually accomplished, that He truly saved His people from their sin. Receive Him not into your house, neither bid Him Godspeed. In other words, don't embrace Him as a brother or a sister. For he that biddeth Him Godspeed is a partaker, of His evil deeds. So Paul's desire for these believers that at least it had claimed outwardly, turn back over to our text here in Hebrews chapter 6, that had made an outward profession, but yet now they were beginning to draw back. Many of them had left. And I'm going to tell you what, those things are discouraging to the entire church of God. Could you envision if, after all these years, if all of a sudden Bart and Sally just left? And they showed up at First Baptist Church in Dubai. After 35 years of believing this gospel, devoting themselves to this gospel, just leave it behind and go back to the old way. What would it do to you? What would it do to me? Say, I quit. You say, oh, Pastor, you wouldn't quit. There's been stronger men in the faith than me have quit. Just disappear. And I've seen it. I mean, I hadn't seen it very often, but I've seen some people that come on and they give mental agreement and to the gospel and to yea and amen it will you and just devouring it, and all of a sudden, poof, gone. No longer want to talk about it. No longer want to be under. No longer have a desire to be with God's children. Something is definitely wrong there. But he's calling on those that are in danger of departing because they've seen others, probably stronger than them, go away. He calls them to do what? Let's go on. Let's go on. But thank God, not only has he told them, let's go on to perfection, let's go on and mature in this most holy faith. He had told them, and that's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. He said, I'm persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. And by the religious world, they read something like that, things that accompany salvation. What do they think of the things that accompany the salvation? What do you most of your religious friends and family think? If you were talking about things that accompany salvation, what do they run to? What will they tell you? I know I'm saved because what? I'll never forget, you know, when my mama was at the end of her life and she and I was talking, I was trying to talk with her about the gospel, and I asked her, I said, Mama, what's your hope of eternal life? Pretty simple question, isn't it? What's your hope? What's my hope? Could you tell me what your hope is? I know we're saved by hope, right? And what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, I think it's Romans 8, 18. But I asked her, I said, Mama, what's your hope of eternal life? And she started down a laundry list. Well, I've gone to church all my life. I've been faithful to my husband. And she looked at me. I can still see it in my mind's eye. She looked at me and she said, I've always been a good mother to you and Danny. And she had. My mom and daddy's 68th wedding anniversary would have been this week. And I thought about them. I did. I miss my mom and dad as much as you miss your mom and dad. I have such precious memories of my family. Got some bad ones too, but I got some precious ones, and I rejoice in them. I'm thankful for the 68 years I had with my mama and for the 81 years I got to, well, I didn't get an 81, but the time I got to spend with my dad. I am. But she was honest. I mean, she was a great mother. I mean, she supported me and encouraged me and was always there for me. But she said, I've been a good mother. She said, I've taught Sunday school. I've been in the WMU, just on and on and on and on and on. And I said, Mama, I said, none of that stuff that you've listed equals righteousness. And she looked at me like I had lost my mind. But that's where men and women run. They go to those things of, this is why I know I'm saved, because I've done thus and so. I've done these things. That's not what Paul's talking about, things that accompany salvation. Here's the thing that accompanies salvation. We believe on him whom God hath sent. I'm in the dumps. My life's in the toilet bowl. Everything's upset. I'm racked and riddled with sin in every way, shape, form, and fashion, seeing it permeate everything that I have. What am I going to do? Try harder? Try to become new and improve? Where do you go for relief in that? You go to the only one that can give relief. Keep this verse in mind. All manner of sin and blasphemy should be forgiven men in this life. I mean, all manner of sin and blasphemy should be forgiven men in this life, except which one? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Boy, that throws some folks off. What's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? When I think about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I always think about what Bill said one time. I heard him talking. I can't remember whether he was preaching or what. He said that when he was a kid one time, he was running around in the church that they attended. I don't think it was 13th Street, but one of the deacons came in and saw the kids running around inside the church playing. And he told him, y'all better be careful. Y'all have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That ain't blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, pure and simple, is this: refusing to believe the testimony of the Spirit concerning the God-sent Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You refuse to believe what the Spirit has taught concerning Christ. That's the only one that will not be forgiven. We don't believe at times, don't we? But our sins are forgiven because we have that, even at those times of unbelief, where do we go? We go back to him, to his blood, to his righteousness. Well, what sin can you commit that the blood of Christ can't put away? You tell me, what prevents you from drawing near to him? It's not anything in you, because the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all our sins. How many of them? All of them. And all there means all, Kenny. Every one of them. Past, present, and future. Now, that doesn't mean that I can do what I want to do. But thank God it does mean this: when I've done what I want to do, what can the blood of Christ still do? And so that's what he's encouraging these people. He's saying, look, I'm persuaded you've really believed and loved this gospel. And that's what he comes to here in verse 11 and 12. Notice what he says. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Same diligence to what? What's he want them to be diligent in? Going to church every Sunday. Giving a tithe of everything you got. That's another thing Mama brought up. We tithed everything. Every penny me and your daddy ever got, we put a tithe in on it. And then she quoted that verse out of Matthew, you know, give and it'll be given to you, pressed down, shaking together, running over. You know, and she said, that's why we got everything we got. Well, how's that apply to Bill Gates? See, if it's going to apply to somebody in church, it's got to apply to somebody outside of church. Diligence to what? Here's his hope. To full assurance of hope. What does he want you to have? Full assurance of hope. Let me read this to you. Now, we got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Listen to this. Paul said this to those that run, same one that wrote that. He wants them to have a full assurance of hope. He says this: and not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is to say, what are we waiting for? The redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope. Remember what I told you hope is? Hope is a confident expectation of receiving the thing promised. What's been promised? This is the promise he hath promised us. What's the promise? Eternal life. Okay? We're saved by hope. But hope that is seen, not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? That's how I know we're still hoping for Christ to come back and redeem our bodies. Why? I ain't seen my body redeemed yet. Have you seen yours? Have you seen your flesh change? Have you seen your corruptible put on incorruption? Have you seen your mortal put on immortality? No, I haven't seen it. Would I hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so he says he wants every one of them to be diligent of a full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience, it doesn't say gain, what does it say? Inherit. Inherit, what do we inherit? The promises. Paul told those at Corinth, all the promises of God are in Christ, yea, and in him, amen. Everything that the Apostle Paul's written up to this point, it was designed to stir these believers out of that state of a dullness of hearing and to preserve them in the faith of God's elect. And here's the thing, warning to justified saints, those who are sanctified by God, if you warn God's children, it doesn't bring legal fear. And that's not what I ever try to do, and that's not what any preacher of God should try to do, and that's not what you and I should ever try to do if we're seeking to deal with a brother and sister in Christ. We're not seeking to cause legal fear. I would never approach you with this. If you don't come to church regular, God's going to send you to hell. Because that would be a lie. Now, would that motivate you? It'll motivate a lost man. I think y'all can testify to that. When I was back out at HICO, and I would get so angry at people because they weren't there attending. And the thing was, the poor folks that were there was the one that caught the rile of it. The ones that weren't there never heard it. I'd stand up there and rant and rave about how if you don't come to church every single solitary time the doors are open, you probably do not know the true and living God. And people would come back. Why? Because they didn't want to, number one, they didn't want me thinking that they were lost. Most of the things that religious people do, they do because they're worried about what other people think. They don't want you to think they're lost or me to think they're lost. But secondly, they don't want God to put them in hell for not doing what they think, because they think they're going to church makes a difference between lost and saved. I hope you don't think that. Should you have a desire to be here with God's children? Yes, indeed. But don't you ever think by your being here somehow or another it makes you more righteous or more holy or more fit or more qualified or more entitled to eternal life than any other of the most weak, feeble saints of God. Not one. But warnings to justified sinners, it doesn't bring legal fear because they know that who's for them. If God be for us, who can be against us? So those warnings, they'll accomplish God's design, and they always do the same thing. They stir up and they encourage believers to be more diligent in the hope that they have in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Paul's desire is that every one of these believers should grow in grace and knowledge of Christ and have their hearts established with grace. And this full assurance of hope that he wants for them, this hope unto the end, it's the certainty of their salvation conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ according to God's promise. Period. all of the apostles' arguments, every one of them that we've looked at up to this point, they're aimed at assuring believers of their eternal blessedness, not burden their consciences with legal fears, or fill them with doubt and anxiety. I don't want you thinking, and the child of God doesn't think, I know I'm saved because I doubt. What is doubt? It's unbelief. It's refusing to take him at his word. And see, an assurance of the certainty of your salvation, it's one of the greatest safeguards that you and I could ever have, and it's the only remedy for selfishness and slothfulness and self-righteousness and every other evil principle that hinders us in our daily walk as children of God. And if we're convinced of the certainty of our receiving what we highly value, which is what? Christ and his righteousness and eternal salvation. That relieves us in our suffering, and it relieves us in our affliction. Look over at Romans chapter 8. This assurance of our salvation, it gives us a desire and the strength to do what pleases our Heavenly Father. Look at Romans 8. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. One more. Look over at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 10. For he looked. Who is this? Abraham, father of the faithful. Hebrews 11, verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, Jerusalem never existed when Abraham was around. Never did. And you know, if you look at Abraham's life's history, he never lived in Israel. He passed through the corners of Israel a couple of times. Never lived there. So he wasn't looking for that plot of land and people are still fighting over there. What was he looking for? By faith, he was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What was he looking for? He was looking for that God who made him righteous. He was looking for that kingdom promised. He was looking for the seed of the woman, who he was looking for. And he goes on, turn over to Hebrews 12, and we'll quit with this morning. Look here at Hebrews chapter 12. He goes on and he uses Abraham as an example to encourage these brethren. Abraham, now think about it. He had obtained the promise of salvation from God, conditioned on Christ and his righteousness alone, according to God's oath, and he believed the promise. He believed what God had said. Paul said in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and that what God had promised him, he was able to perform. So he believed that promise. And here's the thing. You and I have received the same promise. And by God given faith, you know what we've done? We've believed the same promise that Abraham believed. Look here at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't it amazing the way he states this, that he says we are encompassed or we're surrounded by a great and they're not people that are down here. He calls them what? A cloud of witnesses. Who's in that cloud? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah, King David, Solomon. Where are those witnesses at? Huh? They're in heaven. Which would have only been possible if salvation was not conditioned on them, but conditioned exclusively on who? The one in whom they believe. What'd they do throughout their life? They looked to Christ. They looked to the promised Messiah, that he would satisfy. Listen, Abraham trusted that God would satisfy every single solitary condition of his salvation, just like you, just like me. Their eternal happiness was totally conditioned not on their performance, but on the promised Messiah's performance. What are we to do? Follow their example. Follow their example. By faith alone, we're motivated in all other graces and duties. And faith is totally resigned, not in itself, but into the faithfulness of the God who made the promise. And notice this, and we'll quit. Look back at our text, and notice what he says. He says that by faith, he says, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience, they inherit the promise. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. And we certainly don't purchase it. We inherit it how? By right of adoption. Listen to you. Listen to what Peter said concerning this thing of salvation, eternal life. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's he begotten us to? To an inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. To an inheritance incorruptible. You know, everything that you and I can inherit down here, what happens to it? It's corruptible, all of it, undefiled. The inheritance it will receive, it can't do this. That fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept how? By your faith, not on your life, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. What a blessing to you and me as God's children when danger comes and suffering comes and trials and tribulations come. What's the remedy to overcome all those dangers? Huh? Where can you and I, listen, you and I have a peace and a promise that truly passeth all understanding, don't we? I know, I mean, the older I get, yeah, I mean, I know I'm only 63 now, but the reality is I'm in the last part of my life. I am. And none of us, when we think about it, are guaranteed another moment. And I can't promise you or me that there's not going to be suffering and trial and tribulation beyond our imagination in our future. Our health might fail. Our spouses might die. The Lord could, in his sovereign will and purpose, take our children or our grandchildren from us. He could. They're his, are they not? And I know in my heart of hearts that if any of those things happened to any of you or to any me or to me and my family, it would break my heart. And it'd be hard to stand up under it. It'd be impossible, would it not? But in the deepest, darkest trials our God brings us through, you know what? He promises us that when the waters seek to go over us, who's there with us? He's promised us he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And the long and the short of it is this. When we close our eyes in death, all this suffering's behind us. And the thing is, the best, according to what Solomon, the wisest man outside of our Lord Jesus Christ that ever lived on the planet, what he said is true. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my life. I love this church. I love being with you every Sunday. I love getting to preach this gospel. But I tell you what, in reality, vanity of vanities. You know what it all is? It's vanity. All of it. It's just a puff, and it's gone. There, it's eternal. To be absent from the body for the child of God is truly to be present with the Lord. Okay, you're dismissed, the worshiper. I appreciate your presence.